Well, it's that time of year again when people make the proverbial New Year's resolutions. A recent study that I was looking at found that the most popular resolution is what? To lose weight. That makes number one on the top 10 list of every one of these resolution lists I've ever seen. Some of the other popular ones besides losing weight is get fit, get organized, get out of debt, quit smoking, and spend more time with your family. And as you probably know, perhaps even from firsthand experience, the majority of people who make New Year's resolutions don't achieve their goal. I'm not trying to discourage you, just being honest here. One of the reasons that we don't achieve our goal is that we give up. We give up. That same study showed that resolutions are maintained pretty well for the first 2 weeks. And after that, it drops off considerably. Another reason that we don't achieve our goal is that we don't put in the effort to see positive change in our life. See, that same study, it discovered that more than half of the people in America don't make resolutions at all or make them very infrequently. So they just go, oh, I'm not even going to put in the effort, not even going to try. But they also found that the people who explicitly make resolutions are 10 times more likely to attain their goal than people who don't explicitly make resolutions. Two of the key ideas that came out of that study are, one, the importance of not giving up, and two, that we get out of something what we put into it. These same ideas are applicable for spiritual growth in our life. It's important that we stick with it and we not give up. And we will get out of it what we put into it. For example, if you put no effort into your spiritual life, don't expect to see much in the way of spiritual growth. Well, we'll see these two ideas make an appearance in our study today as we finish up our study through the letter to Galatians. If you got your Bible, you can start making your way to the letter of Galatians. The letter of Galatians has three main divisions, which you may recall. In the first division, which includes chapters 1 and 2, Paul defends his credentials as a true apostle of Jesus Christ, one who speaks words from Jesus with the authority of Jesus. In the second division, which includes chapters 3 and 4, Paul defends his teaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He thoroughly refutes what the false teachers had been teaching, and he presents a convincing argument that all people, both Jews and non-Jews, are saved by the grace of God alone through faith in Jesus Christ alone, rather than through any kind of system that depends in any way on any kind of human achievement. Salvation is wholly a work of God in our life, with Him deserving all of the credit. In the third and final division, which includes chapters 5 and 6, Paul explains that this salvation by grace, which comes through the gospel of Jesus Christ, rather than it leading to unrestrained, immoral living, it produces a genuinely transformed life. A person with real saving faith in Jesus Christ is brought to life spiritually. A new relationship with God is established. This person is given a new nature, and God the Holy Spirit lives in them, nurturing this new life. We participate in this life-transforming work of God in our life by walking by the Spirit, Paul says, or living our life in step with the Spirit of God, which means to live consistently with what God desires for us, imitating Jesus Christ. Well, in Galatians chapter 6, Paul discusses what walking by the Spirit looks like in our attitude and behavior. In the first five verses of chapter 6, which we looked at last time, we saw that through the gospel of Jesus Christ, we're given a new understanding of who we are, which then affects how we see ourselves and others and how we treat them. Our worth is established by God through Christ rather than by ourselves or others, which moves us out of the center position of our life and puts Christ in the center position of our life. We are freed from seeking validation for self through the empty glory of our achievements, the opinions of others, and human institutions. And this enables us to obey God and serve others with a new confident humility. Well, today, we're going to look at the rest of the chapter. And these final verses of the chapter, they contain a variety of topics presented in kind of a staccato fashion. And this is something that we observe in several of Paul's letters. It says, if he realizes he's almost at the end of his parchment and he still has a lot to say, so he crams it all in there at the end in rapid fire succession. So he makes sure all the boxes get checked before he puts a stamp on it and delivers it. So let's turn to Galatians chapter 6, verse 6. Chapter 6, verse 6. It says, one who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. This verse is saying that those who are receiving instruction in the word of God are to share materially with their teachers. In other words, we're to provide financial support to those who are working among us, teaching and preaching and providing spiritual leadership in the church. Now, I always feel a little uncomfortable teaching on this topic because it can appear to be self-serving, and especially around Christmas time. But the scripture is pretty clear on this issue. Let's flip to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. Paul writes there, he says, let the elders, leaders in the church, who rule or lead, who lead well, be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. And if we flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 13, he writes there, he says, do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. There are other scriptures, but that's enough to give us the idea. Paul uses the word share here in Galatians 6:6. The one who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. And it shows us the kind of relationship that we're to have with each other. We're all members of the body of Christ. We succeed or fail together. We stand or fall together. And we are to help each other, look out for each other. We looked at the passages of scripture in the first five verses last time that talked about that. And this is as much true in regards to the pastors and other leaders as it is for anyone else in the church. I'm not some kind of hired professional just carrying out a job for the church. I'm part of the church. I'm a member of the body of Christ just like all of you. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. I used to feel really uncomfortable with the idea of being paid for being a Bible teacher and pastor. But then I began to understand from the scripture that it is part of sharing with one another and being those parts of the body of Christ that we have each been called to. In order for me to fulfill the role that the Lord has given me in the church, I need to devote my full time to it. If I don't, we all suffer. We will not be getting the teaching that we should be getting. We won't have someone managing and leading our church as carefully and prayerfully as it ought to be. Could the church get along with the pastor doing it all in his spare time after earning his living in another occupation? Yes, of course. But not nearly as well, and we would all suffer from it or for it. I tried doing it, actually, that way for a while when we first started, but it was too much. I had to make the choice to give up my full time to the care of the church in order for it to be done the way I knew the Lord wanted it done. Touchstone Christian Fellowship is all of our church. It's not my church. This is not my church. It's our church. We are all in this together. We work together to create a spiritual home for all of us with the help and blessing of the Lord. Now, there have been some church leaders who have abused the blessing of being financially supported, drawing excessive salaries that are disproportionate with the income of the people in the church, not working hard and giving full service for the wages that they're paid, spending the church's resources on their own personal interests instead of on what benefits the church as a whole, and other kinds of abuses. God will hold those people accountable for what they have done and what they are doing. James 3:1, James wrote, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." Personally, I think that scripture alone ought to be enough to scare anyone straight. Over in Luke 17, verse 1, Jesus gives us another one that ought to just scare us straight when he said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin." Well, verse 7 of Galatians 6, Paul continues, he says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." This law of sowing and reaping is seen in all areas of life. It finds expression in all kinds of different ways in our life. Another way of expressing the same idea is you get out of it what you put into it. The person who invests by living their life in step with the Holy Spirit will realize a wonderful return on that investment. With the fruit of the Holy Spirit being produced in them, the nature of Christ growing ever larger in them, and eternal life being their destination. The person who chooses instead to indulge the flesh and ignore spiritual things will realize the ugly return that comes with that investment. A life characterized by the works of the flesh that Paul lists in Galatians 5, 19 through 21, and ultimately leading to a state of ruin in their life. See, if we plant weeds in our life, we're going to harvest weeds. If we plant good seed in our life, we're going to harvest a beautiful crop. Anyone who thinks that this law can somehow be avoided in their life is a fool. There's no way around it. It's going to happen like that. Verses 7 and 8 refer to what Paul has been talking about since Galatians 5, verse 13, where he said, "For you were called to freedom, brothers and sisters, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another." Paul has been laying out the responsibilities that come with the freedom that we have in Christ for the last chapter and a half in this letter. He has talked about the war going on inside of us between the flesh and the Holy Spirit. He's talked and listed the works of the flesh in contrast to the fruit that the Holy Spirit produces in us. He has talked about the importance of living love out in practical terms, serving one another. And now Paul gives this very serious warning to us. Those who choose to live to please their flesh, their sinful nature, instead of seeking to live a life in step with the Holy Spirit, he says, will reap corruption. That word means decay, ruin, destruction, death. He says God isn't mocked. God will not allow the life and death of his precious son, Jesus Christ, to be made a mockery by anyone. The gospel is not a joke. Those who don't take the life and the death of Jesus seriously are going to reap destruction as surely as the law of gravity will draw you to the ground if you jump off the roof of this building. But those who take hold of God's grace given through faith in Christ and seek to live their life in step with the Holy Spirit, they will reap eternal life. In verse 9, he builds on this idea of sowing and reaping that he introduces here. In verse 9, he says, "And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." Doing good is like farming, he says. If we keep at it and don't give up, we'll eventually reap a harvest. It's also like farming in that there can be a long time between when we do the work of plowing the fields and planting the seed and irrigating and weeding and all of the other work involved, and when we will reap the harvest from all of that work. It's important that we not give up. We need to hang in there and keep at it. The harvest will eventually come if we don't give up, he says. This idea, it holds true not only in our personal life, but also in our investment that we make in other people's lives. In our own personal life, we need to approach spiritual growth like a farmer approaches his work. We need to keep at it. We need to remember that the harvest is not immediately realized following the work that is done. It often comes later, like the harvest of the crops that were planted earlier in the year for the farmer. It's one of the things that can be of tremendous challenge for us in spiritual growth, is keeping at it, doing the work, and not seeing immediate results. But 1 Corinthians 15:58, he writes, "My beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." The harvest will come. It will come. Hang in there. Don't give up. Keep working the field. Verse 10, where he says, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." We're encouraged to do good to all people as we have opportunity, with our first obligation being to the family of believers, our brothers and sisters in Christ, the church. Contrary to what some people think, the church's main mission is not social welfare. Now, this doesn't mean that we are not to care for those outside of the church. We're to do what we can with the resources that we have available to us. But we're to make sure to take care of our own first. That's clearly taught. But there's a balance to all of this that each of us need to work out in our life, seeking the will of the Lord and how he wants us to allocate the resources that he's given us, both in time and money. It wouldn't be right for us to only give our resources to those in the church, nor would it be right to give our resources to those outside of the church while those in the church go wanting. One of the blessings of being a part of the family of God, being involved in the church, part of the church, is the support that we can give to one another. There's nothing wrong with supporting one another in the church. That is supposed to be taking place. It's something that should be done. Our brothers and sisters in Christ should be a priority for us. But obviously, it's not right for us to be building Christian country clubs for ourselves while the rest of the world goes to hell. Proverbs 19:17 says, "Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed." Proverbs 21:13, "Whoever closes his ear to the cry of the poor will himself call out and not be answered." So we need to continually seek the Lord about these things, both in our personal life and the church. How he wants us to serve and to care for people. See, we want to be walking in step with the Spirit and not indulging the flesh. And when the church begins to come to this place where it's caring for itself to the point that it is indulging the flesh, we have clearly gone too far in caring for us and ignoring those outside. So it takes a lot of prayer and listening to the Lord's guidance and looking for his direction, keeping his word at the forefront of our mind as we carefully walk that place of balance, caring for those outside, but making sure our own are cared for first. Not always easy to figure that one out. Verse 11, Paul begins the close of his letter here. He says, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand." See, Paul has been dictating this letter up to this point to someone else who was actually doing the writing onto the parchments. This was a common practice in those days. People with a strong command of the written language and exceptional penmanship would provide this service to others. A computer running word processing software with a good grammar checker and spell checker, a laser printer, they weren't so readily available in those days. So they employed human beings to do that kind of work. So beginning with verse 11, Paul himself, he takes the pen from his word processor and he begins to write himself. Well, why does he do it? Why does he do that? One reason is that he wants to authenticate the letter. So there is no doubt about who this letter is really from. You will remember that his credentials have been brought into question by the false teachers who infiltrated the churches. By writing these final words in his own hand, he's adding one more piece of evidence to prove the origin of the content of this letter. Paul actually closes several of his letters with his own handwriting to prove the authenticity of the letter. 1 Corinthians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, for example. He also uses his own handwriting here with large letters to add emphasis to these final remarks. So verse 12, in his own hand, he's writing this. "It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh." He's saying, in other words, these false teachers are not to be trusted. They don't have pure motives at heart. They want people to follow them for their own advantage, to feed their own ego. He says, not even the best of the Jews can keep the religious law of God perfectly, but these guys want you to be circumcised so that they can put another notch in their belt. They claim to have this great concern for God and his people, but their concern is really only for themselves. Verse 14, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Paul's not interested in boasting about the number of people who have followed his teaching or joined his movement or attend one of the churches that he has helped start. The only thing that he wants to boast in is what Jesus Christ has done. And let's make that true for us too. May we not boast about our own achievements, our own accomplishments. Instead, let's boast about what Jesus has done in our own personal life and in the lives of others. He's the one who deserves all of the credit. Verse 15, for neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. A new creation is what matters, rather than outward signs or religious rites or who we once were or what we once did or who we used to be or where we came from or anything else. And a new creation, as we've learned in the letter of Galatians, is only accomplished through Jesus Christ. It's not something that we can work up on our own. As Jesus himself said, we must be born again by the Spirit of God. 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul wrote, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. When we come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, we're brought to life spiritually. It's a new life that begins, a new kind of life, which is not merely biological, but spiritual. We are a new creation. We become a child of God. The Holy Spirit indwells us, growing this new life in us. Verse 16, and as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Paul pronounces a blessing of peace and mercy upon all who walk by this rule. Well, what is this rule that he's referring to? It's what he said in the verse before. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. In other words, it doesn't matter if we are a Jew or a non-Jew. What matters is if we are in Christ or not. That is the rule that we need to be concerned with. Are we in Christ? Have we received Christ? Are we trusting in the work and the righteousness of Christ? Or are we trusting in the work and righteousness of ourself? Verse 17, from now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The Greek word that is translated marks is stigmata, which referred to the branding or the marking or the tattooing that an owner of a slave would put on his slave to indicate ownership. Paul was owned by Christ and was his servant. Paul often referred to himself as a slave of Christ, and he always carried that title with honor rather than shame. In Paul's mind, there was no greater thing that could be said of him than that he is a servant or a slave of Christ and is owned by Christ. The marks of Jesus, the stigmata that Paul refers to, are most likely the scars on his physical body from the persecutions that he had endured as a follower of Jesus, which he also points out earlier that these false teachers were too chicken to face up to. Here's a list of some of the things that Paul had endured for Christ as his servant in 2 Corinthians 11:24. And this is just a very short, brief list of the things that this man faced as an apostle. It says, five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. That's not smoking dope. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. When I read a list like that, I realize that I need to suck it up. Paul's point in drawing their attention to this is to show them that, look, I'm not in this for the money or the fame. I've suffered for Christ. I'm the real deal. My motives are pure. My only motive for you is that you would know Christ and be fully formed in him. He's going to, it's not about my ego. And clearly when we read about the things that he's done, we go, yeah, it definitely was not about this man's ego. So he ends his letter at verse 18. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers and sisters. Amen and amen. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for your servant, the Apostle Paul, who gave his life in service to Jesus Christ and to the proclamation and the teaching, the explanation of the gospel. Lord, we, so many of us, millions of people over the centuries, are benefactors of the service of this man and the sacrifices that he made. Lord, we are challenged by the example that he sets for us. And Lord, we too want to be known as the servants and slaves of Jesus, to be owned by Jesus and to take that on with honor and not shame. To be known by Christ and be found in him is more important than anything else in this world. In Jesus' name, amen.